Let me pray and we'll get started. Father, we are so thankful for who you are, that you are good and you do good. We are thankful, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who reigns even now enthroned on high. Father, we do look forward to him coming again to consummate all that he has begun. Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would help us to come with humble hearts. Help us to be a people who, especially as we look at the church this morning, rejoice that you have gathered us together as your people and made us your own, and that we not only have enjoy union and communion with Christ, but we enjoy communion with one another as well. Father, we praise you and give you thanks. Bless our time this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just to kind of do a quick review, if I recall right, we started off, who remembers the kind of foundational topic that we kicked off our study with? Close? Yes. Very good. Scripture. So looking at the doctrine of Scripture, as we think about the Reformation and kind of what makes the basics of the Reformed faith, even our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, begins with a chapter on Scripture. We want to make sure that we are grounded in Scripture. From there, we talked about covenant theology. As I mentioned in that class, really the doctrine of covenant theology really ties into everything we believe. We'll even touch on that some today. Since then, we have talked about justification and sanctification. I know I'm missing some others, probably ones I've taught. Anything else? Before we get going in today's topic of the doctrine of the church, anything else I'd enjoy is hearing from you? Anything else that has stood out to you? Last week we talked about worship. Anything that stood out to you or has been especially meaningful to you during this course so far? Oh, good. Just kind of.
And know where we place these certain things in the context of the church.
Yes. So kind of connecting things to the history, which is when we talk about the Reformed faith, you know, that we think about Protestantism and the Reformation that came out of a very important time of history. We'll touch even on that a little bit today. Anything else? Yes. Our theology should inform our practice. And sometimes what you may notice in other contexts is there's a theology, but then the practice seems off. And you're like, how do they connect these things? So it's important for us that we want to make sure our theology indeed informs and even fuels our practice. As Presbyterians sometimes get labeled the frozen chosen, and we don't want that. Even as Pastor Matt in the Sunday school series recently talked about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we ought to be a people who are empowered by the theology that we love, because there's a mistake of focusing so much on practice. And you say, doctrine doesn't matter. In fact, to the extreme, you'll hear, doctrine divides. Like, no. The theology is the study of God. How dare we ever stand back and think, I don't need to know about God so much. But he doesn't mind, that I don't understand these things. Let's just practice. No, we want to know our God and allow our theology to fuel and direct our practice. Very good. Okay, well, this morning as we get going, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of the church. And just to tie in a little bit of that history, as you think about the Reformation, You know, you can think of kind of the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and then the Reformation happens. And one of those first things, as we think of those doctrines that came out of the Reformation, even the first thing we talked about in the Sunday school class, sola scriptura. Well, what happened with that in the Reformation? All of a sudden, there's a branch. And you have the Reformers, you've got eventually Lutheranism, you've got the radical branches and Anabaptists. So you have all these kind of churches starting saying, well, if it's not the church, if it's not the Roman church that tells us what to believe, we're going to take this and we're going to study it for ourselves and be our own thing. And you end up having all these branches. So one of the things that the Reformers began thinking through early on is, what are the distinguishing marks of a true church? What are the distinguishing marks of the true church? I want to read for you. Let me read first out of Acts 20. In Acts 20, Paul has gathered the Ephesian elders together and is charging them. And beginning with verse 26, he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So notice there in Paul's admonition to the Ephesian elders, how he speaks about these fierce wolves coming in, and he says, even from among you will arise men speaking twisted and teaching twisted things. So we recognize that, ought to recognize that about the church, and we'll see that today, even that there's a mixture in the church, and sometimes it is to the point of men teaching twisted things. The Reformers recognize this as they're not only breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church, but then all these other splinters are happening and branches in the church at large. They're like, okay, what defines a true church? We're not going to get into this deeply, but you can, as the Reformed Church is growing and people are coming from different churches, there's the big question of baptism. My child was baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. Is it a valid baptism? That was not an easy... even today, people still wrestle with that and ask, is that a valid baptism? And people have landed on either side. But I want to look at today the Belgic Confession of Faith. Let me just pull this up real quickly here. The Belgic Confession, and just to kind of tie these things in, if you're not familiar with the Belgic Confession, as we think about the Reformation movement, there's sometimes what we'll call the six forms of unity in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches. The three forms of unity were the Belgic Confession of 1561, the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563, and the Canons of Dort, 1618-19. So those are called the three forms of unity. Reformed churches, not labeled Presbyterian, but the Reformed churches, usually coming out of the Dutch tradition, hold to the three forms of unity. We obviously hold to, as Presbyterians, the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger Catechism, and the Shorter Catechism. But these six confessional documents are sometimes called the six forms of unity because they are so closely united theologically. And the Reformed and Presbyterian churches are referred to often as just that. We are the Reformed and Presbyterian churches. We are brothers and sisters in the Reformed faith. But the Belgic Confession, Article 29, discussed the marks of the true church. I'm going to read some of it for you here. It says, "We believe that we ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the word of God what is the true church. For all sects in the world today claim for themselves the name of the church. We are not speaking here of the company of hypocrites who are mixed among the good in the church and who nonetheless are not part of it, even though they are physically there. But we are speaking of distinguishing the body and the fellowship of the true church from all sects that call themselves the church. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it." So from that, we've, as in the Reformed faith, the basics of the Reformed faith, you can think of kind of three things as the identifying or the distinguishing marks of the true church. The pure preaching of the gospel, the pure administration of the sacraments, and the practice of church discipline. As you think of maybe times where you've looked for a church, or you have friends or family who are looking for a church, it's kind of a sad commentary when we might be looking for a certain style, what we call a style of worship. I remember when I was a kid, grew up as a pastor's kid, so I was very familiar with conversations of the comings and goings of people in the church. And we had a family come in, and the very first question that this person asked was if we had a volleyball team, because he's really looking for a church with a volleyball team. It's sad that these three elements really ought to be those first things that are even you're running through your mind as a filter as you're looking for a church: the pure preaching of the gospel, the pure administration of the sacraments, and the practice of church discipline. So I want to just stop for a moment and walk through some of these with you. So Clayton, you may need to be ready with the mic. Hopefully we'll have some interaction here. I'm going to ask you the big question, and I hope y'all can pitch in and help answer this. If we look for a church that purely preaches the gospel, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? And this, I turn to you.
The gospel is... Well,
go ahead.
The gospel is the proclamation of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners, and we are all sinners.
Very good.
Yeah.
Okay. Very good. Anyone want to add anything, or expand upon that?
It's also good news, which is where we get the word gospel.
That's right.
The good news of.
Amen. Good news of Jesus Christ. Sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. JT.
What man is to know about concerning God and his duty to God.
Very good. Joseph.
Set the mic.
Yeah, and just hold it down here.
It doesn't shy away from the depth of our sin, because the deeper we understand our sin to be, the more magnificent the grace of God appears to us.
Amen. Yeah, the gospel shines a big spotlight, right, on our sin. That's our need for Christ.
Yeah, I was just going to add to that, and Lucy said the same, that it doesn't deny the wrath of God. Mm-hmm. We have to understand that we are deserving of that wrath in order to understand that the gospel is good news.
Amen. Yeah, it is. That's such a great point to consider that as when we think about the gospel being the good news. You have to ask yourself, what makes it good news? Mm-hmm. And it is the very idea that Christ absorbed the wrath of God against our sins, so that we might be reconciled to a holy God. And as we talked about in the class on covenant theology, the overarching covenantal promise of Scripture is, I will be your God and you will be my people. How in the world can we, as sinful people, be called God's people? And on top of that, that covenantal promise, he says, and I will dwell with you. How does that happen? It happens in the gospel. Jesus Christ reconciling sinners to God. So very good. As we think about the importance of this in the church, especially in the Reformation, but let's not fool ourselves. Even now, we have to remember the gospel is not faith plus works. The gospel isn't, okay, God started it. God got the ball rolling, now you finish it. God doesn't, he doesn't bring us, you know, 99% of the way and say, now, I know you can do it. You've got just this little bit to eke out to get across the finish line. Come on. If that were the gospel, it would, even that, 99.9% of the way and you can't get the last part, that would not be good news. That would be bad news. Because there's no way that we could eke out that last little minuscule part. It is Christ. The gospel is not, you know, get in by faith, stay in by obedience and faithfulness. It's all about what Christ has done for us. So we want to remember, as we think about the pure preaching of the gospel, even the categories that we've discussed already, that we've brought up, justification and sanctification. We're not going to dive back into all those things, but as we talked about those topics in this class already, we talked about how there's the dangerous blending of the two, and there's also, you know, my experience, the kind of divorcing even of certain aspects of the two, where one might be completely discarded. No, when we are in Christ, when we are brought into union with Him, all of His benefits are ours. Okay, one more question. As we just tie some of these thoughts together, what will happen if we view the church as having priority over the gospel or the Bible, etc.? And this is really drives home what the reformers were really protesting. What will happen if we give the church the priority over the gospel and Scripture? Or what have we seen happen in history with that? Jennifer?
We've seen tradition sort of replace the truth of the gospel, elevated to the point of your salvation hinging upon carrying out certain ceremonies or traditions, and not to exclude them entirely as unimportant. There's a beautiful side to the traditions that we keep, but they have to have their right place in the right order.
Yes. No, Stephanie.
I think you've also seen men get elevated to a position of power where what they say can replace certain scriptures.
Yes.
And they become considered holier.
Yeah. As I already read in the Belgic Confession, we're going to get into this more in a moment, but Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. We'll talk more about that. But as the Jennifer, what you mentioned about tradition, and again, thinking about history, a church history professor of mine said you had like the radical movements, and they came and they opened the drawer, and the drawer has all these traditions of the church that have been built up over the centuries. And the radical movement took the drawer out, dumped it all, left alone. The reformers actually opened the drawer. Like, what of these does Scripture inform? Because we don't want to just throw out all of church history. God has graciously given us church and learned men who have helped develop our theology, help us develop our understanding of things. As another professor of mine had said, go easy on the early church fathers as you read them and realize, man, how'd they get these things wrong? He said, go easy on them. They didn't have the benefit like we do of centuries of study, of time in the Word and studying other learned men. They didn't have all of that. So the reformers didn't just dump the drawer out and set the pile on fire. No, they looked. Again, Christ is the head of the church, the Holy Scriptures, as the foundation of what we believe, and said, okay, what traditions have we held in the church that are actually scriptural? And which ones don't stand that test? We talked about the pure preaching of the gospel. For the sake of time, I want to kind of move quickly here. The pure administration of the sacraments. Again, that one, especially when you think about what the reformers were coming out of in Roman Catholicism, you think of all the added sacraments of penance, confirmation, marriage, holy orders, extreme unction. The pure administration of the sacraments, especially as the Roman Church taught that baptism eradicates original sin and that the Lord's Supper is an actual re-sacrificing of Christ. They would say, and we would say with them, that is not the pure administration of the sacraments. The practice of church discipline. This isn't a class on church discipline, but as we do quickly, just think of that. You think of kind of a general and judicial practice of discipline in the church. Every Sunday as we come and sit under the teaching of the Word, we are being disciplined under God's Word. An easy way that I have found helpful to think about this is the way we used to speak of maybe like a doctor going to medical school. They are learning the discipline of medical practice, or whatever your studies might be. We sometimes speak of that as a discipline. We are being disciplined under the Word in a general sense all the time. But there's also a judicial sense where kind of what we might think of as the more kind of a formal church discipline, dealing with someone's sins. The purposes of church discipline, maintaining the glory of God, the purpose of the purity of His church, and the keeping and reclaiming of disobedient sinners. So those three are kind of the big distinguishing marks of the church. Let's move on now and think about the structure of the church. I want to read through a few passages. To keep it easy, we'll stay in Ephesians. If you want to look at Ephesians with me. We're just going to be jumping through the chapters here. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, "And He put all things under His feet." So God, the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Chapter 2, verse 19. If I can find it here. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 15. Rather, says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working together, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In chapter 5, this passage on wives and husbands, beginning with verse 22, it's so important that we understand kind of the last couple verses where Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. But as we think about this as a picture of the mystery revealed of Christ and his church, listen from verse 22 on. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Okay, so just in those passages through Ephesians, and we don't need to carry the mic around for this one, just kind of call out various descriptors that you heard first of Christ. The head, perfect.
Sacrificial love.
What's that?
Sacrificial love.
Sacrificial love. He's the cornerstone. In that last one, on marriage, who is he in that picture? The husband. Very good. What about the church? What are some things that were descriptors of the church? What's that? The wife. The wife.
Members of his body.
Members of the body.
Glorious.
Glorious. Blameless. Christ presents as blameless. He describes us as citizens, members of the household of God, a temple, a dwelling place. As we think of the structure of the church, with Christ as the head of the church, it's really some beautiful things. Like you could, just on Ephesians and these passages, like you could just meditate on these various words, like what it means to be members of the household of God. So Christ is the head. No, there's no other head of the church. Quickly thinking through, even Israel with their king, when Israel first wanted a king, and they called Samuel, like, give us a king like the other nations. It's important for us to remember that God never said they couldn't have a king. In fact, Deuteronomy 17 gives them very clear instructions for having a king. But they wanted a king like the other nations. They weren't satisfied with God being the one who led them into battle. They weren't satisfied with God as king. They really wanted a human figurehead. So that when they go out to battle, they like, oh, look. Look at our king, this mighty, valiant warrior. And it's no wonder they ended up picking Saul, who's head and shoulders. Of course, God gives them Saul. But they were looking for a human, physical, like I said, a valiant warrior who would fight their battles for them, rather than a king. So this picture even of a king in Israel, when God covenants with David, he calls David his prince. It doesn't mean that he never has the title of king. Doesn't mean he never has the title of king, but the understanding by calling David a prince is that the true king of the nation is God himself. David is kind of an under king, a prince. This is the same thing in the church. We have no head. There's no pope who is the head of the church. As Stephanie, you were saying earlier, that men kind of taking more authority than what God has given them. In 1 Peter 5, I love this picture of for elders in the church. The first four verses, Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as our partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Leadership in a church never usurps Christ, never usurps Scripture. Christ is the head of the church. He is the chief shepherd of the church. Leadership of a church, the elders are just under shepherds. They are entrusted with the care of the church. But the idea of having a care entrusted to you is that there is someone who has entrusted it to you. You're not taking it upon yourself. So Christ is the head. There's no other. The church, we're kind of get through some of this quickly. The church is described as a body. And I love the picture in 1 Corinthians 12 of Paul talking about the body. That you eat. There's different parts. And he says there's some parts that are less distinguished than the rest. But each part has its purpose, that we are all serving in various ways. As Pastor Matt said today in the sermon, even the different gifts that God has given us, all using them together. And there's not anyone who's like, oh, I am more important than you. Step out of the way. No, God has distributed gifts to his church to make, and this picture of the body shows that. This beautiful picture that, you know, and what I love, as especially as we think about the communion of the saints, is when I hurt somewhere, it may be my little pinky toe, but I'm aware of it when that little pinky toe hurts. And I want to care for it, and I want to nurture it, I want to take good care of it so that it can heal. And that, because I realize how much I need that little pinky toe. In the church, we ought to have that same mentality as the body of Christ, that God has gifted us in different ways. And when one member of the body hurts, even that member who might not be as vocal, might not be out as front, out in front as others, when they hurt, we ought to recognize it. And we ought to gather around and help that hurt member of the family and nourish them and help strengthen them, build them back up in health. That picture of a body working together is so important. But we are the body. Christ is the head of the church. Quick question. For me, this thought kind of really brings this home. Have you ever had an opportunity to go kind of to a church in a different culture, maybe even a different language? I see some head nodding. What was that like? Like worshiping with a church in a different culture, maybe praying with people from different culture, different language even. Stephanie? What made it beautiful?
The joy is universal. You don't have to speak the same language to see that they feel the same sense of redemption that I feel, and that means the same thing to both of us to come before the throne and worship.
Yeah.
I'm gonna think about it now. I'm still, and they worship for hours.
Yeah.
I was in South Africa.
Mm-hmm. Yes. What's that?
It was just really cool.
Yeah. It is such a wonderful thing to I remember praying with some brothers in Mozambique. Different language. Where I'm praying for them in English, they're praying for me. We can't understand each other. But just it's like being all of a sudden united with a long lost brother. There is a joy, and it is and this brings us kind of to our next point. The reality of the universal church, that we are connected by Christ, and there is a real universal element to that, which is important for us also to realize when we think about this idea of the church as a body, we are... It's more than just the local body. It's the universal or global body. Now, that doesn't at all diminish the importance of the local body. As you just think through a number of passages in scriptures, Hebrews 10, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. For that to happen, there needs to be a local church. Think of Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 11 on the Lord's Supper. There's an obvious gathering together. He says, when you're gathered together, the importance, again, of the local church. Matthew 18 in church discipline. How can we be under the discipline of a church if there's not a local body? Number of passages you can look at. We want to remember the importance of the local body. But there is this idea of both the universal church and the local church. Also, the invisible church and the visible church. This is where I wanted to quickly tie in our covenant theology. When you think about Genesis 17 and God making his covenant with Abraham, and he gives them the covenant sign of circumcision. And everyone in your household will receive this sign. And that day, Abraham is circumcised, and Ishmael is circumcised. Everyone in his household. There is an element there in this sign of the covenant that there is a visible kind of legal being part of the covenant community, all those who have the covenant sign of circumcision. And yet there's an invisible reality as well, because it is never only about the outward sign, as Deuteronomy draws this line throughout about circumcising our hearts. There is a faith reality. So there's that both, as we talked about in the covenant theology class, both a legal reality and a relational reality. That there are those who not only have the sign of circumcision under Abraham, but also have true faith. The same is true in the church today. That there's a distinction between, I'll make Matt smile with this one. Because Matt and my minds go to Keith Green oftentimes. Keith Green used to say, going to church doesn't make you a Christian, just like going to McDonald's doesn't make you a cheeseburger. Right? Just because we are in the church doesn't mean that you are automatically a Christian. That was the very thing that Israel stumbled upon. Is, well, just because I know my my tribal lineage, just because I'm circumcised, just because I do all these things, that makes me right with God. No, the church is a mixed congregation. I want to read a couple parts of our confession of faith here. Chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession of Faith says, "The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, under the gospel, not confined to one nation, as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto." Now listen to this, and I want to wrap up in the last few minutes we have with this thought. Paragraph 4 of that same chapter. "This Catholic church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according to the doctrine of the gospel, is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will." So as we've just covered, we've looked at the structure of the church and the members of the church, there is a mix in the church as we think about the visible and invisible. But this paragraph said the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. We ought to just recognize that there is a mix of error in the church. There's a mix of unbelievers and believers. First off, as we think about our mission, what is that mission begins here in the church. I think it's one of the most important reasons why we never leave the gospel behind and never think that we've just advanced past it. No, we ought to be people who are, as I've heard the verb before, gospelizing each other all the time. Because there may be people in the church who profess with their mouth Jesus is Lord, but don't really believe it. Especially we think about our church, our kids being raised up in the church. They may know all the right things to say, but don't truly believe it. So let's be people who are constantly bringing people to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we never graduate past it. That mission begins here in the church, even before we go out. But we think that last line, "there shall," and I hope this is an encouragement to you, "there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will." If you remember for the sake of time, we've got to finish here, but back in the last Olympics, there was this big hubbub over the opening ceremony, and a certain individual, very public individual, came out and said, "If the church doesn't take a stand against this, the church is going to be gone in 10 years or something." And as a believer, I just had to laugh. Like, who do you think you are that you think that the church is just going to fall apart? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He will always have a church. Now, listen, there are times when we feel like this. There are times when we, like Elijah, say, "Lord, I'm the only one left." Churches can sometimes feel like this. We're the only faithful church left around. And God has to remind us, no, I have so many more. There's times where it feels less visible. But God, if we slow down, look around, God will remind us, no, I have my church. I have my people. Yes, it may ebb and flow, but I have my people. The church will always be here. It's not going to die off and go away. It will be here until he comes again. There's a few things we couldn't get to today, but hopefully that gives you a little bit of an idea of the doctrine of the church and even the importance of the church. Let me pray, and we'll wrap up. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can turn to it to understand what we ought to even look for as we look at churches, as we want to be faithful to your word, Father. We just pray that you would help us to be people who are humble, who put ourselves under your word and not above your word. And Father, we thank you for your church. We pray that you would strengthen her, that you would continue to build her. We know that you do. As our loving husband, you nourish us and strengthen us, and you will one day present us holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Father, help us to rejoice in that, rejoicing that our strength isn't found in some mere man, but our strength is found in our head, who's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who sits enthroned on high and who will return again. And Father, we just pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.